One of the biographers of Napoleon tells how, while in defeated exile, he looked at a globe of the world. And on that globe of the world, the British Isles were colored in red. And as he turned that globe around, he pointed to the British Isles and said, "If it were not for that red spot, I could have conquered the world." In a similar way, we might imagine Satan standing before a chart of all of history and pointing to a Friday in the first century, a Friday on which Jesus died, and pointing to that day and to that bloodstained cross. We might imagine him saying, "If it were not for that red spot, I could have conquered the world." Satan understands the impact, the importance, the significance of Calvary's cross and all the events surrounding it. God does. God understands the importance of Calvary's cross and the surrounding events. And we may, perhaps not to the fullest extent that would be possible, but we have certainly a basic understanding of the importance and the necessity and the value of the cross of Calvary and what happened there. But as ironic and tragic as it may seem, there were many people, the principals and the characters in the story that surrounds the crucifixion. There were people who really missed the point, who misunderstood, who really didn't know what was happening, who didn't see the value. They were in the midst of the most important events in all of the history of the universe, and they didn't recognize the significance of where they were. What they did, what happened, their misunderstanding has a message for us that we must beware of misunderstanding Jesus Christ, because certainly if it can happen to them, then it's at least possible that it can happen to us. On that Good Friday, along the path to the cross, traced in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, there are three misunderstandings which seem to stand out and teach us important lessons. The first one, which is found in verses 16 to 20, the major part of this section or paragraph on the way to the cross, is the misunderstanding of the truth of Christ's claim. Mark writes that the soldiers led him, that is Jesus, away inside the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. Plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed, and they spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The misunderstanding of the claims of Jesus Christ is really something. For he made marvelous claims of marvelous truths. We've already looked at them, but for example, back in chapter 14 of Mark, in verses 61 and 62, where Jesus was in that initial trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Palestine, he was asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In verse 62, Jesus replied, "I am." You see, Jesus had claimed to be deity. He had claimed to be God. God himself. The Jews understood it. And to those Jewish minds, to the thinking of those religious leaders in Jerusalem that day, that was sufficient ground for capital punishment. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 15, as Jesus stands before Pilate in verse 2, we have the question put by Pilate to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus again replies in the affirmative, indicating that he was not only claiming to be deity, but also that he was claiming to be royalty. He was claiming not only to be the God of the heavens, but also the King on earth. Jesus made marvelous claims, true claims. He was who he claimed to be, God and the King. And Jesus' marvelous claims stand in sharp contrast to the soldiers' mocking conduct. I try to imagine what it was like that day, what happened, the way it was structured, the words that were said. At least as I picture it from the gospel narratives, there was Jesus in the midst of a group of soldiers who had just a few minutes' time, maybe an hour, I don't know exactly how long, before they were to crucify him. They had heard the claims. They knew that he claimed to be God, and they knew particularly, because it had probably been in their hearing, that he claimed to be the king. And a series of questions must have come out of that group. Well, if he's a king, let's treat him like a king. How is a king treated? And so, according to verse 17, they began probably with someone saying, well, kings, don't they wear fancy robes? And so someone came up with a purple robe, an old purple cloak to place on Jesus' shoulders. Purple was, to those Romans, a significant color because it was a symbol of royalty. And so they put it over Jesus' back and said, well, if he's a king, then let's dress him up like a fancy king. And then someone else spoke up and said, kings, don't they wear crowns? Verse 17 paints an uglier picture of one of the soldiers taking thorns and weaving them together into a crown. Not prickly type things. Thorns that were long barbs. So strong, in fact, that they'll actually grow up through the pavement. And they do in Jerusalem. They actually penetrate through the pavement until they have to be cut off, and that with great difficulty. It was thorns like this that they put together into a crown that they pressed on Jesus' head. A crown of thorns. It could have been paper. It could have been straw. But they wanted to press it and cut deeply. Matthew Henry, an old Puritan commentator, wrote, he wore the crown of thorns which we had deserved, that we might wear the crown of glory which he merited. Isn't that good? Isn't that significant to see that substitution there? Sometimes, perhaps, when we're afflicted like Paul was with some kind of a thorn in the flesh, some physical pain or ailment, something that perhaps we think that no one else can appreciate or understand, we can recall that Jesus was afflicted, that he was hurt, that he experienced humiliation and misunderstanding that was piled upon physical pain. But no sooner was this done than someone else perhaps interrupted and said, kings have to receive praise. They were used to it that when a king, whether a Roman king or a Palestinian king or some from the east, when they would walk in front of people, their royal subjects would bow down before them, or they would shout, hail to the king, long live the king, may the king live forever. The soldiers laughed, they mocked, and they chanted, hail, king of the Jews. The soldiers, their mocking conduct. Ah, and then someone else interrupted and said, kings ought to have scepters. We have to put together here a combination of verses. We have to cross-reference between the 15th chapter of Mark and what Matthew writes in Matthew 27, 29. For there we get the full picture between the two, that they took a reed, one that perhaps someone had cut down from outside, and they put it in Jesus' hand, perhaps pressing it into the palm and maybe forcing his fingers closed around it, until there Jesus stood, a desperate sight, purple robe, crown of thorns, a reed in his hand. But they took that reed, a supposed mocking symbol of authority, and it wasn't too many moments before that reed was used to beat him over the head and indicate their authority, that they had put the king in subjection. And then someone else must have said, kings receive tokens of loyalty. The custom, again, in those days, was that someone would go before a king and tell that king that there was absolute loyalty and allegiance on his behalf, and then kiss the king. Perhaps kiss his ring, or in some subservient situations, literally kiss his foot. They twisted a little bit. They wanted to make fun of Jesus. They wanted to mock him. So they mockingly attested their loyalty, and then rather than kiss him, they spit on him. And when that game quickly became old, Someone finally must have said, ah, you have to pay homage to the king. Kings are ones who have people down on their knees before them. And so they knelt. Mark tells us that bowing their knees, they worshipped him. But the sarcasm shows through. It wasn't a real worship. It was a game also. It was mockery. And the soldiers provoked one another, I imagine, to hysterical laughter as they knelt before the lonely Jesus to mock him in their mock worship. If you were to visit the city of Jerusalem, there's a place that isn't included on the standard tours. You'd have to ask to go there, but it would be worth doing. It's on the Via Dolorosa, one of the famous streets through the old city of Jerusalem. It's near the place called the Ecce Homo Arch, an arch that we think dates back to the time of Pilate, and near the area where Jesus met Pilate. If you go by that Ecce Homo Arch on the Via Dolorosa, you can go up to a doorway and knock on that doorway and gain entrance into a Roman Catholic convent. And there, quickly after your knock, you'll be greeted by one or several nuns, gracious ladies who will welcome you in and give you gladly a tour of this ancient, ancient building. One of the places that they'll take you in that convent is into a room that is far below the street level of the modern city of Jerusalem. It's a room that has a large marble pavement, a large marble floor, and is held up by pillars. A room that, as I understand correctly, has only been excavated in relatively recent times, I guess within the 20th century. And you'll find there etchings, carvings into the floor, apparently made by Roman soldiers during the Roman domination of Palestine. And the historians and the archaeologists have figured out what those things mean. And you can see it. There's a line that has been carved into the marble. Oh, it must be 20 feet long. And at one end of that line, at the beginning end of it, is carved into the pavement the Greek letter beta, which looks roughly akin to the capital B in our English alphabet. It's the first letter of the Greek word basileus, which is the word for king. It was the game of the king, a game that apparently was frequently played with prisoners who were condemned to capital punishment. And as the historians and the archaeologists have put together the pieces, they have the graphic description of how they would dress someone up as a king and start him on that letter beta and then work him through a progression of humiliation as they would pace him along this line of 20 feet or so. You would expect the line to continue a little bit farther into the room, but it stops abruptly. And also carved into that marble pavement is a sword that cuts off and ends the line, a sword where you can see the handle and all worked into the pavement. It was the game they played. Cutting off the life of the king in the midst of the game. The game of the king ended with the death of the king. It was a game like that. Maybe even in that very room where the soldiers mocked Jesus. The games of Golgotha were terminated when the soldiers could play no longer, could mock no more. And they had to go on with the order of the day and crucify him. Mark puts it like this. When they had mocked him, when they were finished, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. It's tragic. Oh, how very tragic. That those Roman soldiers, so greatly misunderstood who they were playing with, the claims of Jesus Christ, misunderstood to the point that they played sadistic games with him who truly was the King of Kings. Again, it's from the pen of Matthew Henry that we gain an insight. For he writes, Jesus was thus mocked, not in his own clothes, but in another's, to signify that he suffered not for his own sin. The crime was ours. The shame was his. We must beware lest we misunderstand. misunderstand, play the game. Pretend subjection to Jesus Christ while really we're in service to the world and to ourselves. We must beware lest our words and our worship be only an outward mockery that shows a bending of the knee but not a bowing of the heart. They misunderstood. They misunderstood the truth of Jesus' claims. The Savior's marvelous claims were countered by the soldiers' mocking conduct. A second misunderstanding is seen in verse 21. Mark writes that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Here was a misunderstanding of the value of Christ's cross. Jesus was the Savior who carried the cross out of compassion, a compassion which bore the humiliation. You recall from our study last week that Roman law specified that crucifixion was forbidden for Roman citizens, but it was perpetrated on Roman subjects who were guilty of the worst of crimes. It was an ugly, horrible form of execution. Jewish law specified that no one could ever be really crucified. That was not a Jewish way of doing things. But it also says back in Deuteronomy 21:23 that there is a special curse that goes on anyone that is ever hung from a tree. The absolute shame that was connected with the crucifixion was in so many ways worse than the death itself. It was with compassion for us, that Jesus bore this humiliation. It was a compassion which carried the heaviness of that cross. You remember that Jesus had already been scourged, a horrible punishment that was tantamount to execution but falling short of actually taking a man's life. Horrible, horrible punishment. And then Jesus had put upon his back that heavy burden of a large cross, a cross that would be difficult for a strong and uninjured man to carry up a hill, and certainly impossible for one who had been beaten as Jesus had been beaten. And yet also, I know, that the weight of sin was far greater than the weight of that cross. The weight of sin was far greater upon his soul than the weight of the cross was upon his bleeding back. Compassion. Compassion which faced the horror of Calvary. The actual horror of actual crucifixion was just a matter of moments, just a matter of steps away. They had customs, ways of doing it. They would take the cross to the top of the hill, the ancient records say, and they would put it on the ground in horizontal position. And then they would have the victim, the man to be crucified, lie down prone upon the cross. And then they would take spikes and they would nail his hands and his feet to the cross. Many times also they would take rope or twine or some type of leather strap and tie the hands and the legs to the cross. And then they would have the soldiers take the cross and take it the few inches or the few feet to where they had prepared a deep hole in the ground, because a large section of the cross went into the ground so that there would be stability, so it wouldn't fall over, it would be cut between the rocks. And they would take the man just crucified, lift him up, and then drop that cross into the hole in the ground. Jesus knew what was coming. And so it was with a deep compassion that he faced the horror of Calvary's cross, the horror of physical anguish that's indescribable. But Jesus knew, he knew what it was all about. He knew why it was important. He knew the value. He loved sinners, including us. And that's why he did it. He knew that he must pay the price for our sin and for our unrighteousness. Jesus knew full well what he was doing as he stumbled and fell under the weight of Calvary's cross. He knew that he was there by choice, that he didn't have to be there. As we just heard sung a few minutes ago, he could have called 10,000 angels or far more. He could have brought it to an instant stop. But he had a great compassion that chose the humiliation, that chose the heaviness, that chose the horror of Calvary's cross. And what a contrast there is painted again by Mark between the Savior who carried the cross out of compassion and this man we meet in verse 21, Simon, who carried the cross not out of compassion or concern, but out of circumstance. It was circumstance that brought him to his confrontation with Jesus Christ. Simon of Cyrene, he was a man from out of town. He was on a business trip or a vacation or a religious pilgrimage. He was a man who had come a long way and perhaps was tired, maybe somewhat daydreaming. Until suddenly he looked up, and there standing in front of him was the frightening sight of a man who had been scourged and was dying. A man whom he didn't know, who had just stumbled and fallen under the weight of a cross. Simon had never intended to meet Jesus. He probably didn't even know who he was. He had probably never even heard of him. He probably had no idea what was going on in Jerusalem that day. It was circumstance which had caused Simon of Cyrene to confront the Christ and the cross. And it was also circumstance which caused him to carry the cross. The soldiers, apparently they recognized what was happening. They saw that if they didn't do something quickly, Jesus would be dead before they ever got him up the hill. And they had been told to crucify him, and they didn't want that to happen. So they immediately drafted into service this stranger who just happened to be there. Simon didn't choose the cross. In fact, he probably thought it was just another criminal who was being crucified as part of the Roman domination of Jerusalem. He didn't understand. How could he have understood? That's not to condemn him. He didn't know what was going on. He couldn't have imagined, at least at that point, the value and the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. So it was just that circumstance which caused Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. But it was also circumstance which, I believe, led to several conversions to Christianity. Bear with me for a second here. Mark, when he wrote this gospel, was writing initially and primarily to a Christian audience. People who knew Jesus Christ and believed in him. People who were part of the Christian community. The purpose of Mark was that there would be no longer an oral tradition for what had happened in the life of Jesus, but that there would be a written document, something that could be passed on to future generations, but also could be used as a tool to communicate the gospel. When Mark wrote, isn't it interesting that he identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, who are Alexander and Rufus? What do they have to do with the story? They weren't even there. Why would he even mention that? It doesn't even seem germane to the topic at hand. Unless the Christian audience to which Mark was writing some years after all these events took place, unless they all knew who Alexander and Rufus were. The Apostle Paul in the 16th chapter of Romans mentions Rufus, perhaps the same man. We don't know too much about him. But at least we know that apparently the initial readers of the Gospel of Mark knew well who Alexander and Rufus were. Conclusion, they must have been Christians, or else why would they be known to the Christian community all across the Roman Empire who would be reading the Gospel of Mark? More than the fact that they must have been Christians, they must have been leaders. They must have been well known. They must have been prominent Christians for them simply to have their names mentioned and easily be identified by the readers. My conclusion then is, my guess, my speculation, but a good one, and I suspect a correct one, is that the sons of Simon of Cyrene, the man who met Jesus by circumstance, became not only themselves Christians, but leaders within the Christian community, as I suspect that Simon did also. God uses circumstances in wonderful ways. I like that. Because God uses circumstances in our lives. He uses all the things that happen. He uses the flat tires. He uses the interruptions. He uses the phone calls. He uses sickness. He uses the accidents that we have, the business trips that we go on, the strangers that we meet. He uses them all. He uses them to mold and shape our lives. He uses them to introduce us to Jesus Christ. He introduces us to Jesus Christ and then uses these circumstances to bring our children and future generations to himself. God uses the circumstances of life to bring us, like Simon, face to face with the Savior. Let us never underestimate the value of Christ's cross, nor the value of the circumstances which God sovereignly uses to bring us to the Christ and to bring us to the cross. There's a third misunderstanding in verses 22 and 23, which sort of close out this section right up to the point of crucifixion. It says they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And let me just interject here that Golgotha is a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for skull. Also used within the Bible is the synonym in another language, Latin, for skull, the exact same meaning, and that word is Calvary. So Golgotha and Calvary are used interchangeably, depending on whether you're using the Hebrew or the Latin word. So he writes that they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. You see, here was a misunderstanding also. A misunderstanding of the pain of Christ's crucifixion. Jesus had anticipated the pain of crucifixion. All of his life had pointed to the cross. Jesus was born to die. Even before he was conceived, even before he was born in Bethlehem's inn, even before all of these things happened, Jesus knew that he would go to the cross. He was greeted by John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry with that great declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why a lamb? Lambs are for slaughter. Jesus knew that the physical pain of crucifixion would be excruciating. However, he also knew that the spiritual agony would be far, far greater. For Jesus Christ was to bear the full and undiminished penalty for human sin, so that even if you or I were the only ones ever to live, I believe that Jesus Christ would have gone to the cross and gone through it all just for us, just for me, just for you. When Jesus climbed the hill of Calvary, he was alone. He was a lonely man facing a terrible death. But he had anticipated it, the anticipation of the pain of crucifixion. And so perhaps he was prepared. He knew what would happen when he was offered an anesthetic to dull the pain of crucifixion. Tradition tells us that it was common during Roman crucifixions for there to be women who ministered to the victim. And what they would do would be to offer a drink, mixture of wine and myrrh that was to stupefy the man who was to be crucified so that he would not be fully aware of all that was happening. So there would be a dulling of the pain. And so that's what they offered to Jesus. Luke says in chapter 23, verse 27 of his gospel, that there followed him a great company of people and of women who also bewailed and lamented him. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh, an anesthetic to dull the pain of crucifixion. But Jesus opted for acceptance of that pain of crucifixion. And so by rejecting the drink, Jesus accepted the full pain. Our Savior didn't want to allow in any way that any human method would diminish the effectiveness of his atonement. He wanted to be fully aware of all that was happening. Had he had that drink, had he been drunk through the crucifixion, I suspect that we would not have the seven last words of the cross, those things that Jesus said and did that were so significant in the last moments of his life. Jesus Christ, he confronted them. He met them. They misunderstood. But Jesus Christ also confronts us. He also meets us. He makes marvelous claims on our lives. He touches us. He works in and through daily circumstances to change us, to make us what he wants us to be. But also, that's the best that we could ever be. That's really what we probably want for ourselves. He's seeking to give us, not just the people of the first century, but us in the 20th century, that full and abundant life, the very best. And so he speaks to us. And he is subject again to misunderstanding, to being misconstrued. He speaks to us sometimes about our sin, not to condemn us, not to put us down, but to free us. He speaks to us about salvation, not because he wants us to see ourselves in any lesser of a light, but because he wants us to understand that we are sinners and that the only way to forgiveness of sin and life eternal is through him, through a personal commitment to him. He speaks to us, about so many things, about our habits, about our jobs, about our family relationships with each other, about our friendships, about our life objectives, about our priorities. He speaks to us again and again for our benefit, for our good. We must beware lest he speaks and we misunderstand. And so we must respond, perhaps with the prayer that Samuel spoke centuries before these events of Mark's gospel. For when Samuel heard the Lord speak, he responded simply and clearly from the depth of his heart. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I don't know what God's message for you is today. I don't know how Jesus Christ has confronted you on the 20th of March in 77. But I encourage you to respond as Samuel responded. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Precious Lord, you love us so much. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't even care. But you love us nonetheless. Thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for all he did to provide our salvation. Forgive us for misunderstanding. But Lord, we thank you that we can have, and we do have, salvation full and free through what Jesus has done. And now as he speaks to us afresh and anew, as he touches our lives again, as he confronts us as Simon of Cyrene was confronted, oh Lord, protect us from misunderstanding. Hear our prayer, each of our individual prayers this morning, that whatever you speak to us about, we want to understand. O Lord, speak, for your servants hear. Amen.